Well, welcome everyone. It's great to be together. I want to talk this morning about the Bible. I mean, I know we always talk about the Bible, but I want to talk about the Bible as a whole piece and really ask the question, the Bible, what is it for? I brought a Bible with me today. No surprise there. Actually, most of my Bible references will be in my notes, so I'll probably just refer to them. And sometimes this becomes a bit more for show than anything else, doesn't it, as preachers, because it's all contained in your notes somewhere. But we like to carry one just in case, and actually I might refer to some other stuff and find my way through it. But I've got this Bible this morning. I don't know whether my mum remembers this Bible, this particular Bible, because this was given to me on my 18th birthday. And at the time, I wasn't very close to God, and I thought, what a rubbish present for your 18th. I mean, for goodness sakes, other people are getting cars and all kinds of nice things. And I got a Bible, which is really bond. Well, this lasted longer than all the other presents, didn't it? Because here it still is. And actually, if I can let you into a secret, it's my favourite Bible. It sort of hangs nicely. I know where all the pages are. When you start thumbing through it, you know where they're. There's something about your favourite Bible, isn't there? Now, my second favourite Bible these days is here, and the reason it's my second favourite is it goes in my pocket, it comes with me absolutely everywhere, means I can read it whenever I want to. First thing in the morning, yes folks, I'm one of those people, I reach my phone and I go through my emails and I look at my messages and I see what's going on, but I also read one or two chapters of the Bible, because that's just become a habit for me to read, and it's quite a nice habit to have. And actually, I'm not the best in the mornings, that Sarah will tell you this, I'm not the best in the mornings, and I'm not sure how much goes in, but I can tell you that something of the truth of God is seeping into my soul one way or another, simply by the habit of picking it up and getting at it. And I want to talk about the Bible, what it's for, what we use it for, how we engage with it this morning, because I think sometimes you know, we can come either with a bit of fear or a bit of worry about, am I doing it the right way? Or sometimes, dare we say it in church together, that we come to it and think, well, it's a bit boring. And actually, that can happen at any time of your Christian life. That can happen near the start when you're thinking, well, I don't really get it, and so it's a bit boring to plow my way through it. Dare I say it can happen towards the end of your Christian life as well, or towards the middle where you start to think, well, I've kind of read this a few times and I'm sort of approaching this passage. Has it got anything new to say to me? Here we go again, let's do my morning reading. So I want to approach the Bible this morning and ask the question, what is it for? What's it doing? What's its purpose? What are we going to do with it? This is what Moses says about God's word. He says, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you will have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Some of us, particularly as gentlemen, might feel it would be nice if you had to go on some mighty quest in order to bring back the message of God, and then we could announce it loudly, ha-ha, I have fought dragons, I have climbed mountains, I have crossed seas, and I bring back with me the word of God. But Moses says it's not like that. He says you don't have to jump through hoops like that. No, he says the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Now, the question I've got from all of this is, how do we get the word of God into our mouths and into our hearts so that we may obey it? And we'll come at some of those pieces a little later. Because you see, if you've never actually picked this book up, and if this is not a regular habit for you, then the word of God will not be making its way into your mouth so that when you speak, you're speaking those words of grace, and into your heart so that you're starting to believe those pieces that God has to say to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. The Bible, what is it? It's a book, isn't it? Or more just put to the point, it's a collection of what we've described as 66 books. There are many ways of cutting this, but in the English Bible, we've chosen to take it into 66 pieces. Depends on whether you want to put 1 and 2 Samuel together, they probably were written as one. 1 and 2 Kings, again, probably written as one. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, probably written as one. So who knows? It depends on how you cut it. But we've cut it into 66. Two major sections, Old Testament New Testament, God's old way of dealing with things, God's new way of dealing with things. That's effectively what they are. Testament, your last will and testament, is the way that you choose to get rid of your money. Is your testament is your promise or your contract. And that's effectively what God's doing here. There's an old contract and there's a new contract. Have a look. That's how they break up. See, they're not even. Sometimes we come to the Bible and think, well, there's two halves. No, there's not. There's actually three quarters and a quarter. That's the way it works out. Well, that's a shame, isn't it? Because most of us are more comfortable with the New Testament than we are with the Old Testament. It's like, hang on a minute, God, that's not fair. You've given us three quarters of this nasty stuff and then a quarter of the stuff we kind of get into and it's sort of all right. It's a bit like when your mum made you eat vegetables. You know, there was meat and there was roast potatoes and that was all right, wasn't it? But probably about three vegetables to go with it. So, oh man, I've got to wade my way through these peas, these carrots and these cauliflower in order to get through to the nice stuff. Oh, dear me. But why does God do that to us? Because that first three quarters sets up the last quarter. It's almost like the fact that the questions come first and the answers come second, if you see what I mean. So, people know this piece out with the youth I've taken them looking around from. Yeah, people know this as a maths teacher. When you get hold of a maths book, very often you've got all the questions and then in the back are the answers. And your teacher says to you, go home and do these 10 homework questions. Oh boy. This can take an hour or this can take 5 minutes. What are we going to do with it? Well, of course, the right way to do it is to work through the questions, isn't it? One by one, piece by piece, painfully difficult with toil and sweat. But the fantastic wonder of getting them all right, and then you turn to the back and you check it. Oh, great. Or you can turn to the back and write them into your book. Well, what happens if you do that? Well, you never learn any maths. You never actually work out what was going on in this whole maths business. And the Bible's a bit like that. If you never read the first three quarters, you wouldn't understand the problems that the last quarter was trying to solve. Without that starting bit, you don't understand what's happening in this last bit. It's just like, well, God's grace, God's love, that's fantastic, wonderful. But for what reason? For why? The Bible explains these things to us. Written over a period of about 1,500 years. 1,500 years. That's a long time. So Moses back in 1600 BC is starting off this process, and then the writers of the New Testament, they're finished by about 100 AD. 1,600 years of writing. But it spans a time period that's much greater than that. And I don't quite want to guess at what that might be, but it spans all the way from Adam, the first man, right the way through to the end of time. Its subject matter covers the whole of time. It's the most extraordinary book. Here's a timeline. I don't know if you like this kind of stuff. I do, so I put it up there. If you don't, switch off now. It's about 3 minutes and then we'll stop. So a timeline of the Bibles now. So where are we going to start off? Well, I'll start off with Abraham for you. He's about 2000 BC. 2000 BC! We sometimes think that the Bible's all one book, isn't it? It sort of happened over a fortnight. See, the gap between Abraham and Jesus is the same as the gap between Jesus and us. 2000 years! That's extraordinary! And then Moses, of course, he knew Abraham, they were best mates, weren't they? No, about 400 years different. Then you've got David about 1000 BC. Then you've got Malachi at about 400 BC. And then you can come to Jesus. You see the cross that I put there, just off center from zero. Then the end of the New Testament, about 100 AD. I thought it'd be quite fun to put some other characters in there so you can see the sorts of gaps that there were. Attila the Hun was about 400, between 400 and 500. William the Conqueror, 1066 and all that. So about 1,000 there. William Shakespeare, about 1600, and there we are. You see the gaps between them. The gap between Moses and Abraham is about the same between us and Shakespeare. The gap between Abraham and David is the same as the gap between us and William the Conqueror. Do you see what I'm talking about? These are big chunks of history. It's a most extraordinary book because it hangs together over decades and centuries and millennia. It's a powerful and incredible book, as we see that the Bible is talking not simply about its own little moment, but it's talking about the great span of history. So the Bible, what's it for? Well, it's for reading. I mean, that seems obvious, doesn't it? But sometimes, actually, our Bible can become for all kinds of other things. It's a reasonably good coffee stand you could put up. cup of coffee on it, it sort of protects the table, so it's not too bad for that. Incidentally, the Muslims have a thing about their holy books, don't they? They won't put them on the floor, they won't rest anything on them, they treat them with great reverence. I'm not sure we should necessarily do that with the Bible, but I definitely think we should do that with the message of the Bible. It's not about the physical object, is it? It's about the message. Wow, that is holy. The contents, as they seep into our soul, man, that is holy, to be treated with reverence. But the Bible's for reading. And let's just read some of the stories, some amazing stories in the Bible. As the Philistine moved closer to him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him, and reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he stepped down, struck down the Philistine and killed him. And David ran over and stood over him, and he took hold of the Philistine's sword, and he drew it from the sheath. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. I wanted to tell you the end of the story, because we tend to tell the children that story. No, that's a nice kid's story, David and Goliath, really well done. Yeah, but at the end of it is that David actually cuts off his head with the sword, carries it about, talks to become 18 all of a sudden, doesn't it? This is no children's story. This was never intended for us to sort of tell to our kids and that was the only excitement in it. No, no, this is a message for us. About the power of God, about how God working together with us will strike down his enemies and will take us forward into new life. And I love reading the stories of the Bible again. And sometimes when I hear them, I think to myself, wow, this is not just a kid's story. This is the important thing about it. It's not for the children. It's for all of us. And so I love to read those stories and be excited by them. But you'll have noticed that there's different types of writing in the Bible. And sometimes, actually, we come to the Bible and we think, well, I'm going to get my message from God today. Is that how we come? Can I get my message from God? And we start reading through and think, well, what about that message? But it's not all the same. It's not all the same kind. There are stories there. But, and then there's poetry. And you don't read poetry the same way as you read stories, do you? It's different. There's different types of writing. Listen to what it says here. There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to mend, a time to be silent. And a time to speak, a time for love, a time for hate, and a time for war, and a time for peace. There's a rhythm to that poetry, isn't there? It sort of steps through it piece by piece. And yet, there's a richness in that poetry, because you see, what the writer was intending to do is not give us an exhaustive list of all of the possibilities of life, but to say, do you know what? There's this and there's that. And there's this and there's that. And in all areas of life, there's this and there's that. And there's time. And that there are wise ways to approach life. And there are wise ways to do things. You can convey some things in poetry you can't convey in stories. You notice that? Wordsworth, I wandered lonely as a cloud. What was he, a collection of water droplets up in the sky? Of course he wasn't. He's not trying to say something propositional. He's trying to say, ah, it was one of those lovely, floaty, sunny spring days. Ah, oh, it's wonderful. All of a sudden, like, oh, there were daffodils. It was amazing. See the point? And there are some things you can say in poetry you can't say in prose. Look out for that in the Bible. Because when the Lord is speaking to us in poems, he's intending to touch our hearts and to move us in an emotional way. Some parts of the Bible are just curious. If you think that the Bible is boring, I want to introduce you to this story, the end of Judges. Let me tell you that sometimes we come to the scriptures and we think, well, I read this, well, this is God telling me what to do. Have a read of this, see if you think this is the way to get a wife. They instructed the Benjamite, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young women of Shiloh come out and join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say, do us the favour of helping them, because they did not get wives for them during the war, and you will not be guilty of breaking your oath, because you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. When the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. And thus saith the Lord, this is how you shall work your marriage customs. No. And see, these are not propositional truths that we're intended to pick up and just follow. And I'm not saying now for any of the young people here who are unmarried that you should grab a sack and throw it over the woman that you're most interested in, or indeed the man you're most interested in, grab them and run off with them, and that's it, ta-da, now I've got my future spouse. Because, you see, the Bible is not actually all about things that we should do. In fact, in this case, it's about a thing we shouldn't do. Because the message of the book of Judges is in the very last verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, they tried to follow their own conscience and got it wrong over and over and over. Some of the stories in the book of Judges are extraordinary. Many of them, like this one, would be illegal if you tried it. And some of them are simply unbelievable. You read them and you think, is that in the Bible? In fact, there are some of the stories in the book of Judges I wouldn't even dare read in church. There's something wrong about that, isn't there? God is much more surprising and interesting and fascinating than we ever thought he was. And sometimes when I read, it's provoking and it's challenging. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. What do you do with that? Mm-hmm. Well, that takes a bit of head scratching and thinking, doesn't it? Because really, is God really saying I should hate my parents? Or my children? Or even myself? Do we have to be a bunch of self-loathing types that go around saying, woe is me, and beating ourselves with a stick, and I'm just terrible all of the time? And that makes you think, and it makes you ponder, and it makes you wonder, what is God actually saying? Maybe he's saying something along the lines of, unless the love that you have for me makes all your other loves look like hatred, then you don't love me enough. Or to put it another way, unless you love me, all those other loves really mean very, very little. Put me at the center, says God. Love me more than everything else. And all those other loves will come into perspective and they will actually grow and be better and stronger than they could be otherwise. So the Bible's for reading. But it's more than that. And I said earlier that it's not simply just God's little messages to us, but it is that. It is God's messages to us. It's God's words to help us within our lives. It is a training manual for life. I loved these verses. They were some of my favourite verses in Scripture, and I just love to quote them. All Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it out, inspired his word. It is useful for teaching, so we can understand stuff, for rebuking, for telling people off. Wow, we don't do that very much anymore in church, do we? Churches go through ages of the way we deal with things. And when I was growing up, it was well known that preachers came with hellfire and brimstone and they hammered the pulpit as hard as they could and they shouted. And that was kind of the way that thing was done, you know, and everyone went away feeling well. Either I'm a dreadful sinner or, thank goodness, I'm no longer a dreadful sinner because God saved me. Oh dear, just escaped from hellfire by about 2 minutes. These days we're the exact opposite. It's all about grace and love and the wonder of God, and oh, aren't we so accepted? Yes, we are, but the truth of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God, man, they still exist. And the punishment of God still exists. And the word of God is there for our correction, for our rebuking, to turn us around and say, you got that wrong, do it different. See the point? Sometimes I read the word of God and it makes me go, ooh, not sure I like that much. And I've got a choice to make. Am I more interested in what I want and the way I feel about it? Or am I actually more interested in submitting my heart and my life to the Spirit of God to be able to take me and control me and move me and change me? The Word of God is there for training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every single person sitting here, if you've made a commitment to God, you are a servant of God. And God says, I want you to be thoroughly equipped for good works. And Scripture is for that. God's word is for that. It's breathed from God to equip us for his service, to do good to others. Then the word of God is appropriate words to live by. It's not just that, but it is that. It's, for example, these words, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. It's quite difficult to find any fault with those words, isn't it? I've never really found anyone who wants to argue with that. There's lots of people who say, well, I don't like this bit of the Bible, I don't like that bit of the Bible, but you can't really argue with that. Even people who have no interest whatsoever in the Bible and in God and in Christianity, it's quite difficult to argue with that. They're appropriate words to live by. Some parts of the Bible are good advice. We saw earlier about people grabbing wives from the fields, probably not good advice, but this is good advice. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to ask for anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. That's the solemn message for all of us talkers in the room, isn't it? But most of all, above all of this, the Bible is the story of salvation. It's the account of how God made the world perfect, made everybody to be in it, living in a perfect way, but people rebelled against God and refused his rule. That's what we describe as the fall. And so God had to banish them from his presence. And you see the line that I've drawn there to say, well, look, it was a wonderful thing, and then we fell and we dropped away. And the story of the Bible then follows that bottom line all the way along until you get to the cross, the wonderful moment which Jesus died on the cross, saved us from our sins. Absolutely fantastic. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord for that. And the line goes back up again, except it doesn't just go back up, because you see it keeps going along the bottom. Do you see that? It's what we describe as the current age, or the now but not yet. Because in one sense, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Fantastic. Ephesians declares I'm already there. And in another sense, I'm still living in this world and battling against the sinful nature. What a wretched man that I am, says Paul. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. And so I live in this sort of dual place at the moment. On the one hand, I have all the access to the riches of the kingdom. On the other hand, I'm still stuck here on earth dealing with the daily consequences of my own failures. But there is a final moment at which the line goes back up again, and at which the Lord will sort everything out for good, and he will bring us who have believed in him to his glory. The Bible is the most incredible story, you see, of good versus evil. It's the inspiration for Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and all those kind of films. That's why I like to watch them, because it is this whole cosmic battle of good and evil. It is the Lord and his angels against the devil and his demons. And caught in the middle of it is us, Lot, and what are we going to do? And John puts it really starkly within Revelation and says, you've got two choices. You can choose to have the mark of the beast, or you can choose to have the mark of the Lord. What are you going to choose? And we see it as kind of grey in between that, don't we? But actually, the reality is we've chosen this or we've chosen that. The Bible is a story of salvation. And I'm looking all the time as I read the Bible for those models and those stories and those pieces about salvation that run all the way through it. And so when you see, for example, that the Lord says to Moses, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt and I've come down to save them. And I see in that a picture and a model of what's happening at the cross. And the Lord said, I've heard the cry of people and the cry of their hearts, and they can't escape from their sin, and so I'll send Jesus to the cross to die in their place. And I start to read about the sacrifice of the Lamb at the Passover. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God, says John the Baptist. And I start to read about how the people were taken out with a mighty hand, and I see how we were taken from sin and from the tyranny of the devil and snatched out from that place and taken into a wonderful place of God's love. But then I see how the people of Israel wander through the desert for 40 years, and I see how we are here in this now but not yet moment of wandering, of making our way towards that promised land. But of course, when the people got to the promised land, they realized they still had to do some work. And actually, I see then that the Christian life is not all just a bed of roses, but actually it requires work and effort, and it requires me to conquer my enemies piece by piece by piece. And so can you see how the Old Testament is setting up the New Testament story for us? Can you see how the stories of salvation of the Old Testament are pictures of the mighty reality of salvation that comes in the New Testament? Because the Bible is ultimately the story of salvation. And so when I read it, I'm looking for which element of salvation is being brought to me through that piece of the Bible. Well, what should we do with the Bible? First off, don't be put off. And we could be put off, couldn't we? Because it's big. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, nearly 1,200. So if you do about 3.5 a day, you'll read it in a year. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, eh? If you've ever tried doing it, you'll discover it's actually much harder than it sounds. But you can do it if you've really got that stick ability. I know there are runners in the room, yeah, and you're doing your 3 times a week or whatever you're doing to train, and actually there are some days you do not want to get up and do it. But when we come to the Bible in that way and say, Lord, I really don't want to do it today, but I'm going to do my 3.5 chapters. And we tell you that builds you. I want to speak to the students right now, those who are in university, in school, college and stuff like that. I want to tell you that you guys don't know yet, but you have more time now, or more available time to you than you will ever have in your lives. Now, I know you've got assignments to do, I know you've got work to do, I know you work very hard, but trust me, you can organise your days in ways that you will never be able to do again. Because when you go to work, if you've got to be there from this time to this time, and that's just that, and then you come home, you've got a family to deal with, and so on and so on. The Apostle Paul talks about this, by the way. He says a married man has to worry about the things of his wife, a single man can worry about the things of God. But you see, the point here is that you've got more time than you'll ever have. Let me tell you some things that I did in university. Firstly, I decided I was going to read big chunks of the Bible every day. Because I had the time, so I thought I'd do it. And there were some times when I read 10 chapters of the Bible in the morning, a psalm at lunchtime, 10 chapters of the Bible in the afternoon, and a psalm. Yeah, I know, the eyebrows have already gone up. And a psalm before I went to bed. What did that do? 22 chapters a day. Let me tell you, you read Genesis in 5 days. It's done. You still remember the beginning when you're reading the end. I'm not saying this to the rest of you guys because I know you're busy. I know. I understand that. And I understand that. You know, watching soap operas is more important when you come on and you need to relax. I get that. I'm not talking to that. I'm just talking to the students, right? So just so you get that, the rest of you are off the hook here. So don't feel that you need to read any. No. Wouldn't that be a great habit to get back into? Some of us who left it behind for a bit. There's really huge chunks to say. Let's grab one. So I know it's a big book, but you can do it. You can get into it. You can devote time to it. You can start to chew those pieces bit by bit. Somebody said to me, how to eat an elephant? Elephant burgers. Mince it down small and eat it bit by bit. How do you read the Bible? Little bits. Piece by piece by piece by piece by piece. And you get there. But here's some of the challenges, some of the things that put us off. See, in some senses, the Bible feels like it was written yesterday because it talks about themes and ideas of heart and emotions. People haven't changed that much. We like to think we're really sort of enlightened, don't we? Oh, look at my technology, I'm really enlightened. But some of the emotional problems that Abraham and Moses faced, I feel very close to them. But there is a distance in terms of time and culture and geography. Pick this up with the story of Ruth. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. Well, I mean, that's kind of normal, isn't it? Most mothers like to make sure that their children are provided for, find a nice partner and settle down and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Now, Boaz, with whose women you've worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he'll be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now, that's put a gap already. Winnowing barley? Would you what? Because we just go to Tesco's and there's the bread. It's not a problem. But in those days, you have to get your corn or your grain, and then you have to bash it so that the flour comes out. And when you bash it so the flour comes out, then you've got to get rid of the husks. And so what you need is a place where the wind is going to blow through and take those white husks away and leave you with the heavy grain. See, that's what you do. So that the flour sits on the bottom and then all the husks get blown away. So the threshing floor is a place where the wind blows through, quack, 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 and then, or grind it up and down it comes, and this gets blown away. So that's what you have to do in order to eat. Because if you don't do that, everyone starves. So of course you do it. Every Saturday morning I go to Tesco. There are other supermarkets available, but I happen to go to Tesco. Every Saturday morning I go. There are some Saturdays I don't want to go. But every Saturday I go. Why? Otherwise we wouldn't eat. In fact, we want to put it another way, every day I go to work. Some days I don't want to go. But if I don't go, we won't eat. So I go. And that's what they did. And now, what have we done with that little discussion? We just closed the gap. there was a distance between us and Ruth and what was going on there. But we've just closed the gap by saying, I wonder what that feels like for us. What's the equivalent for us? What do we do in order to, you see what I mean? And so part of reading the Bible is to say, okay, I wonder how I can close that gap. I wonder how I can relate that to what happens for me and how we are. Then she says, Naomi says, wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes. Ooh, it's daytime. And see, that's very current, isn't it? Then go to the threshing floor, don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying and go and uncover his feet. Like that. He will tell you what to do next. Well, this is how to find a husband, part two in the Bible. Find the man that you're interested in, get yourself all dressed up, go to where he's asleep, uncover his feet, take the duvet off his feet. What on earth? You see, there's a gap, there's a distance there, isn't there? And this is simply not something we would do in our culture, but it was entirely normal for them. I'm kind of interested, so I want to have a bit of a chat to you, but I want to do it on the quiet, so nobody knows, because it's not the done thing for men and women to get together in public and talk, you know? The dating before marriage is not the thing. So we've got to do it quietly, we've got to do it secretly. So I'll come down to the threshing floor. Instead, the uncovering his feet, what do you think all that's about? Because when your feet get cold, you wake up, don't you? It's as simple as that. And she goes down there, she uncovers his feet. His feet get cold, you go, there's a woman down there. Be quiet. You know, and she's quite nice as well. And he says, come under here and share my blanket. It's like, this is terrible, you can't say that in church, but that's what they did. You see, there's a distance, isn't there? And sometimes what we've got to do with the Bible is to close the distance and say, okay, what of this relates to me? How can I understand this for our time and what's going on here? Sometimes we get a little bit stuck on this because the Bible has some difficult and interesting styles. It has ways of writing that we just don't do anymore. This is called apocalyptic. We don't do it. The closest we have is science fiction. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and each head had a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like a bear and mouth like a lion. Head blown already. How'd you draw that? I got a bit stuck on the tens and the sevens. That's quite hard. So are there 2 horns for some heads and 1 horn for some? Is that what's going on? And where do the crowns fit? And what do they all fit if they've got too many horns? No. This is not the point. You see, the point is that John is painting with imagery. It's a beast. Well, we all know about beasts. They're nasty. We don't like them. So it's terrible and it's horrible and it's not good. It's coming out of the sea, it's coming out of turmoil and strife. Israelites see the sea as turmoil and problems. It's got 10 horns. 10 is a number in the Bible of authority. But it's got 7 heads while it's trying to be God, because God is the perfect number is 7, you see. And each head is a blasphemous name, so we know it's not God because the heads have got blasphemous names on them. Otherwise, you might think that this has something to do with God. And it resembles a leopard, so it's got speed. But actually, if you know your Old Testament, it's a bit like the Greek Empire. But it had feet like a bear, so it's a bit like the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's got the teeth like a lion, so it's a little bit like the Babylonian Empire. It's the 3 major empires of the Old Testament, you see. And so John is painting pictures in ways that his readers would have understood. Our problem is we don't understand it. So now you've got to do a bit of digging, otherwise you won't understand it. You've got to do some work with it. You've got to talk to other Christians and say, what is all this about? And you've got to read the books that might explain it a little bit. And you've got to think your way through it. And you've got to read other parts of the Bible. Because there were people here, as I was looking around, mouthing the various pieces of it. Because they read other bits of the Bible and worked out the bits go together. This fits with this, fits with this. Ah, yes. I see it. Some of us, and I tried this as well, when I was sort of like 12, 13, I thought it'd be fun to read Revelation. And it was. Didn't understand a word, but it was fun. Because until you've read the rest, Revelation's a mystery. It's a complete mystery. Because it keeps referring back to other parts of it. That unfamiliar style, how are we going to handle this? We're going to recognise that the Bible is not written in all one style, and we're going to start helping each other by talking to each other, by helping each other with references to books and to church leaders and so on, that they're going to help us to get hold of some of this stuff. Sometimes the Bible just challenges us. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What do you do with that? Get a man up and be brave. And take my medicine, get on with it. That doesn't need explaining. It just needs doing. See, the hardest thing about some parts of the Bible is not what they mean, but actually doing them. So how am I going to approach all this? What's going to help me as I go along? Well, firstly, I want to say to us again, just to reiterate the point, let's read it. Let's actually pick it up and read it, and not just remain in our pockets or on our bookshelves or whatever else. Let's read the Bible. The Lord says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. This is a message for this church this morning, isn't it? There's more newborn babies here than you could possibly imagine. And you've seen them when they get hungry. You just can't shut them up until you feed them. That's what a baby's like. Crave pure spiritual milk so you'll grow in your salvation now you've tasted that the Lord is good. I should say tasted, not tested. That's what we should be like. We should be craving God's word. Like a baby who can't get enough, and it won't be satisfied until we've had it. But meditate on it. Think about it. Ponder upon it. Let the words run around in our minds. You see, we've got this concept of meditation, haven't we, in Christianity, but it's not the same as what you find in Buddhism or in Hinduism or any of those Eastern religions. You see, they ask you to empty your mind, get rid of it all, say, get rid of everything, just let it all go. But that's not Christian meditation. Christian meditation has content. It focuses on certain things. For example, here's a lovely verse for us. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield. He's the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord. He's worthy of praise. I'm saved from my enemies. You know what I like to do with that kind of verse? Put it in my head all day. Turn it round and round and round, say it to myself over and over. Read it once, then read it again, then read it again, and turn it around. He's my rock, he's my stronghold, he's my fortress, he's the most powerful thing I can think of, he's my tank. I get inside and I'm safe from the enemies. You see the point? And I turn it over and over, and I pray it through, and I consider what God is going to be saying to me. Something we need to do with the Bible is study it. And I know this is not, might not necessarily be for everybody, but it's not just for the preachers. What I mean by studying the Bible, what I mean, for example, picking out the facts. The 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned for 12 years, six of them in Tirzah, and so on and so on. And so you're thinking, oh my goodness, we're in the history. Don't do this to us. But what is fun about this is you get yourself a little timeline, you start drawing out the kings. Oh, that king, so that one, so that one. That's really interesting. So he was the grandfather of so-and-so. That's great. And now I start to catch some of the flavour of what's going on. If you don't do this incidentally, you'll never realise that there were actually two kingdoms at this time. There was a kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes, and there was a kingdom of Judah with 2 tribes. But if you don't do the timeline, you'll never know it. And the whole thing will be confusing. It takes studying to do that. It takes work. It takes digging. Get into it, folks. Here's the other way of studying. We can be analytical about a section. You see, when Paul wrote, he didn't write in verses, he wrote in paragraphs. And we can take that paragraph apart, and we can do this with it. We can see that the book breaks down into sections, the sections break into subsections, sub-paragraphs have a point, there are key words, there are why contexts. See, that first paragraph is about being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then you see it moves on, and he says to join with me. And he gives us these examples. There's 3 examples. He says, be like a soldier, then be like an athlete, then be like a farmer. There are elements of growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, there's 3 little examples for you. And then he says at the end, and think about this. And so we've got the start there and the end, and those 2 pieces go together. And in between, there's these 3 examples. You see how that paragraph wasn't just a collection of words. It has a structure. And we can analyze it, and we can think about it, we can put it apart. We can memorize. Oh, I was going to do a little exercise with you, but I've run out of time. So we're going to do an exercise where we actually read out those words together. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against you, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then what you want to do is take some words away. Now you do that first one three times, and then you do that one three times, and then you take some more words away. And you do that another three times. And then you take all the words away. And you do another three times. Now you've read that verse 12 times. Do you know what? It sticks. I'm going to say, Steve, I haven't got a very good memory. No, no, why? Let me tell you, you've done that 12 times, it sticks. It's brilliant. Maybe that's something we've lost as well. I spotted it in Sunday school. Yeah, like we read the stories, I listened to the stories. Oh, yeah, that's great. They're just for kids. Rubbish. Hidden God's word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Moses says the words are in your mouth and in your heart so you might obey them. And then in practice, the Bible. It actually changes us. You know, when we interact with the Bible, it touches us, it moves us. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit. John somehow, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And Jeremiah, the word of the Lord is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. Sometimes when God's word speaks to me, it feels like that. It's like, oh wow. It's like I've been smacked around the head. Because he wants to change me. God loves me as I am, and he accepts me as I am, and he welcomes me as I am, and he's not content to leave me there. He's not content to leave me in this state. He says, I want to change you. I want to mold you. I want to knock off those rough edges. Do you know the statue does not appreciate it when the rough edges are being knocked off? They don't feel pleasant. But the end result, oh wow. And the Bible reads us, says James. Anyone who listens to the word, does not do what it says, is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So you were there in the morning, and getting ready to shave, and you have a little look, you go, got the stubble? Good. No. See, we look in the mirror, but when we get the old shaving foam on, and we shave away. Brush the hair and sort that all out, make sure we're looking fine. Great, I'm ready to go out now. But see, this is what it's like. Anyone who reads the Word of God and does nothing about it, it's as if you said, I looked in the mirror and said, oh, that'll do, off we go. What? There is not one morning when I ever look in the mirror and think, that'll do. Trust me, folks, this does not just happen by accident. There's a lot of work going on here. But the same should be true about us in terms of the Bible, in terms of our Christian lives, in terms of our inner experience. There is not one time that I should come to the Bible and say, do you know what? That's actually okay. I measure up. Because every time I should be looking and saying, wow, God said something to me. Something there needs to change me, to probe me, to challenge me. This is what's happening. It's God's word. The Holy Spirit starts to apply it to our lives. We start to yield ourselves to him and say, Lord, we need you, and I need you to change me from the inside out. It changes your Bible reading completely when you see it that way. See, the Bible helps us to become like Jesus. Your word is a lamp to my feet, is a light to my path, and I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God is not looking for students of Christianity, people who are capable at dividing out the word of God in simply bold analytical terms. He's looking for people who are touched and affected in heart and spirit, who are changed from the inside out. See, those words we read from Deuteronomy at the start are not the whole story. Moses carries on and he says this, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, his decrees and his laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you. We have a choice. Yeah, even as Christians, we have a choice. Oh, granted, when we've accepted God into our lives, we've said, hey, Jesus, I need you and I want you and I cannot do without you, and you have to live within me because I need you forever. And take my sins away. Brilliant. Wonderful. Now, I'm sure that I will go to heaven. I'm sure I will escape hell. That's fantastic. But I have a choice every day. Am I going to live in God's increase and victory? Or am I going to live in the past and destruction? Because I can live right either way. I can choose that thing. I can say to myself, well, today I'm going to ignore God and just do my own thing. And looking around the room right now, everybody here has known those days. Is that right? Yeah, I've chosen to live in the wrong way sometimes. But then there are other days when I choose to live the right way. And Moses says there's a choice every single day of your life. You can choose to live the right way, you can choose to live the wrong way. In fact, it's not even every day, is it? You could cut it into hours. In fact, you could cut it into minutes, or you could cut it into moments. And we say it all the time, we have a choice. And in the words of the recently famous recent film, Moses says to us, choose life. Choose life. Every day, every hour, every moment. Choose for God's word to dwell in you richly, to change from the inside out, to make such a difference to you, so that you're not content with where you were, but that you rejoice in where God has brought you to. It's both sides, isn't it? Some of us have a tendency and a danger to say, well, I'm quite good where I am, thank you. I'm actually all right. Don't need any changing. And some of us have this tendency of saying, oh, woe is me, I'll never be good enough. And you see, the Bible speaks to both conditions and says, come with me on this journey. Be changed from the inside out. But as you come on that journey, know that I love you and I'm for you all the way along, step by step, piece by piece. So the challenge is reasonably straightforward, isn't it? This week, we pick it up, we read it, we learn it, and we do it. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for your wonderful word. We thank you that we are able to describe it in that way. It is your word. It's your message to us. It comes with richness and with power. It comes with gentleness and softness. It comes with great majesty, and it comes with great comfort and compassion. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your message that you've spoken to us. We thank you that you seem fit to speak to people like this. It's amazing. We thank you for the way in which you apply your word to our lives. Father God, we pray that this will be the week in which we decide right now that we're going to get into your word in a wonderful way. We're going to get deeply into your message, into your Bible, and we're going to take those pieces that we learn and apply them to ourselves by the power of the Spirit. Lord, only you can do it in us, but you know, we know that we can take that first step with you into a wonderful new life of great promise, of great joy, of great increase in yourself. And we ask you, Father God, that you'll come and you'll help us with these things, and that we will put you first in love, first in our affections, first in our lives. Amen.